Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your grace and compassion towards each and every one of us. Father, our minds cannot really fathom the depth of your love for us. How you have completely and perfectly put together a plan by which to sustain each and every one of us on this planet in order to bring glory and honor to you. We realize that we are in a tumultuous times, that we are faced with all difficulties of life, but that you have promised us that your word will be the stability of our time. So it is in recognition of this truth that we gather together to study a portion of your word. We do pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to perceive and hear clearly what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are going continuing with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We started our consideration of our second assertion, that Solomon's primary conclusion, that application of wisdom and its pursuit are incomprehensible, that truth is derived from his pursuit of wisdom. Now, we indicated that this assertion involves three issues. The impetus or the audacity for his pursuit, the goal of the pursuit of wisdom, and the conclusions from the pursuit of wisdom. In our last study, we ended with the consideration of the impetus for Solomon's pursuit of wisdom, which we stated is his experience with wisdom, that gave him, so to say, the authority by which to consider and continue with his search. So we continue with the teacher's goal in pursuit of wisdom this evening. His goal is stated in the first sentence of verse 17, where it reads, "Then I apply myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly." Now it may appear that this sentence is not concerned with the teacher's goal, because of the first clause of the verse reads, "Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom." But really it is. Now this is because a literal translation of the clause should read like this: "So I set my mind," or we can say, "So I gave my heart to know wisdom." Now the literal translation contains two words that help to understand what the verse is concerned with teacher's goal. The first word really is what I translated literally "so," or as you find "then" in the NIV. Now the word is translated from a Hebrew particle that often is translated literally as "and," as we find in the translation of this sentence in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. However, depending on the context, the Hebrew particle may be used as a marker of result, and so it should be rendered "so" at the beginning of verse 17. Now, it is not that the word "then" is wrong, since it can also be seen as a marker of a consequence. But then, the same word "then" can also be understood as a marker of sequence, of closely related events. For this reason, it is better simply to use the word "so" to remove any confusion or misunderstanding of the meaning of the word "then." Now, the Hebrew particle is definitely used here as a marker of result in our passage. Now, this is because in the previous verse, verse 16, the teacher ended by asserting that he had acquired wisdom and knowledge. So, as a result of this acquisition of wisdom and knowledge, he set out then to accomplish a goal. Now, if we understand the Hebrew particle in the way we have explained it, then it will become a little bit clearer that verse 17 is concerned with teacher's goal. Now, another word that helps us to see that the sentence is concerned with the teacher's goal is the word applied of the NIV. It is translated from a Hebrew verb that has the basic meaning of to give. Of course, the Hebrew verb has various meanings derived from three broad areas of meaning that are to give, to put or set, and to make or to constitute. In our passage, it is used in connection with a Hebrew verb, noun, that means heart or mind. It has a sense of to apply or to devote, to seek something out because of that word heart. So when a person applies or devotes himself to something, it is because there is a goal that person wants to accomplish. Hence, the first sentence is concerned with the goal that the teacher sets out to accomplish in his pursuit or application of wisdom. So the question is, what actually is this goal of the teacher? It is to comprehend as fully as he could the concept of wisdom as it applies to life. That's what he's searching. That's his goal. It is his goal that is stated in the verbal phrase when he says, to the understanding of wisdom. Or a more literal translation is simply, to know wisdom. Now the word know is translated from a Hebrew verb whose basic meaning is probably to possess information about something. However, the verb is used with different meanings that have no connection with each other. Therefore, then, it is the context that helps us to decide its intended usage. Now, let me prove that by giving you a few examples in the Hebrew text. Now, the Hebrew verb can be used in the sense of comprehending a situation through observation. And so the word that is translated know can mean to understand. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. I'm showing that the same word, the verb translated literally to know, here has the meaning of to understand. So Proverbs 30, verse 18 reads, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. That's a Hebrew word here, translate understand. Now the verb can also mean to recognize, to admit, to acknowledge, or to confess. It is in this sense that the word is used in confessing of sins in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 20. He reads, O Lord, we acknowledge, same Hebrew verb translated know or understand here, now it's translated acknowledge. So he says, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. Some Hebrew verb. Now it can also mean simply to learn or to experience something, as in the consequence of learning something that is wrong, but one refuses to speak out after knowing that something is wrong, and there's a call or appeal for people to speak up, and such a person refuses. So it is used here in terms of to learn or to experience something in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Here it reads, "If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has sinned or learned about, he will be held responsible." Now, these are things that one of those things that you realize is the more you know about Scripture, the more you become very careful. Because there are too many things that happen in this life that we do not understand because we don't know much about the Scripture, for one thing. See, here it says, you know, somebody sees something wrong going on, and, you know, there is a public appeal to, if you have seen or heard, people say, "I didn't see it. I didn't hear it." And they think they're gone free. God says, no, that person will be held responsible. And when they are being held responsible, we don't know when. All we know, you know, when things start happening, we just say, well, God is unfair and all that. No, He is a God that is very specific, meticulous, and very careful with details. Now, the English version that are more literal, though, such as the New American Standard Bible, use the word "no" in this passage in Leviticus instead of the word "land" that you see used here in the NIV. Now, another meaning of the verb that we're looking at is to discriminate or to distinguish. It is in this sense that the Hebrew verb is used to describe the Ninevites when Jonah preached the gospel or the message of truth to them, and they did repent, and God did something, forgave them. The prophet got mad and said, "God, I know, that's why I was running away. I know you're going to forgive them." They repented. Well, so this our word there is then used to in the sense of discriminate or distinguish in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. After he has complained about God being compassionate and leaving these people that he was surely hoping he'll wipe them out, and he didn't. And this is what God told him. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, the clause "who cannot tell their right hand from their left" is literally from the Hebrew, "who do not know their right hand from their left." Here it's translated "no," literally, but that's, it cannot be what it means here. See, a person who is not able to tell his right from his left is one that is devoid of the power of distinguishing things. And the person is not capable of discriminating one thing from another. Hence, you get the idea that the word can be used with different meaning then, depending on the context. Now, the word that we're looking at in verse 17 is actually used three times in that verse, Ecclesiastes 1:17, with two possible meanings. In the first two usages, the meaning of the Hebrew verb is something like "to understand," while the last usage means "to learn" or "to recognize" or even "to find out." So in any case, the teacher's stated goal is to understand wisdom, since he has already asserted that he has acquired much wisdom. He's acquired it, he needs to understand it. Now, this understanding of wisdom means to comprehend how beneficial it is to apply discernment or sound judgment in conducting one's life on this planet? That's what he wants to find out. How beneficial is it when you apply sound judgment? What many of us do not have in many, many situations. Now, so the teacher's goal then was simply to explore wisdom as applicable to human activities. An approach of studying a concept is to examine its opposite, or by examining the contrast with another concept. Now, this is the approach that the teacher adopted here. He explored wisdom by trying to understand foolishness as it pertains to life's activities. Hence, we read in the next phrase of where we're studying Ecclesiastes 1:17, we read the next phrase that says, "And also of madness and folly." Madness and folly. A literal translation is simply really like this: to know madness and folly. Now, this verbal phrase contains a second use of the Hebrew verb that we indicated that although it has the basic meaning of to know, but that it has other several meanings. In this particular phrase, the meaning is to understand or to discern. However, some of course take the verb to mean to distinguish, to discriminate. It is this meaning that is implied in the rendering of the today's English version, where they have it this way. This is the way they rendered it: to learn the difference between knowledge and foolishness, wisdom and madness. So the other take it to mean to learn or discriminate. Now, we indicated though that the teacher's exploration involves a contrast between wisdom and foolishness with respect to the application of life. You know, there are a whole lot of people who are full of foolishness. That's what he's exploring. Now, see, the word foolishness, we use it here though to describe two words in our passage. The two words, madness and folly. Now, the word madness is usually understood by some as a reference to mental illness. But that's not the meaning here. The word is translated from a Hebrew noun that is used only in Ecclesiastes, in the Hebrew text. Our Hebrew English lexicons list the meaning of the Hebrew word used here as folly, delusion, madness, blindness. So the word folly also is translated from another Hebrew noun that simply means folly. But both words are used together two other times in our passage, or in our passage or the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the teacher used both in describing his further exploration regarding wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. That's where we see the same words used together in the passage we're studying. They're used together here too. He said, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also notice madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done?" Yet, it's also used together in another exploration of wisdom by the teacher of Solomon in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 25. He reads, "So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness." and the madness of folly. See, the phrase here, madness of folly, is literally the folly madness, which is, of course, difficult to understand. Hence, the rendering of the NIV is really a way to help make sense in the English. Now, anyhow, there seems not to be a perceptible difference in the two Hebrew nouns used in Ecclesiastes 1:17, since both words convey the sense of foolishness. Now, because the teacher used both words together in comparison to wisdom, it is probably the second Hebrew verb rendered folly has a broader term, or is more inclusive than the first one for describing foolishness. Now, we say this because when the teacher makes conclusion with respect to wisdom and foolishness based on his exploration of the application of both words in life, that's wisdom and folly, and it is the second word that he used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 13. It is, I saw that wisdom is better than folly. Now remember that word that's translated madness. Just as light is better than darkness. Now this notwithstanding though, the teacher was concerned with foolishness that definitely includes madness or delusion in the sense of inability to distinguish between what is real and what only seems to be real, often as a result of disordered state of mind. The point, though, is that the two words used by the teacher are synonymous and are concerned with conducts that are not governed by good judgment. Now, we do like that a whole lot. Many, many areas of life. Many of us get into trouble because they don't have the sound judgment about anything. Life is so simple to them. So whatever comes, that's what they do. They don't have sound judgment to make decisions of things that would lead them to a better direction. Now, the conduct of the individual who doesn't have sound judgment may or may not be sinful, but certainly not beneficial. Now, it seems that the teacher is not so much concerned with moral perversion as he was concerned with mental stupidity. Now, we say this because the teacher avoided the use of another Hebrew word that means foolishness or folly, but that word is concerned with evil behavior than mental stupidity. Hence, the teacher's goal is simply to explore the contrast between using sound judgment in the activities of this life in contrast to lack of sound judgment in the activities of life. So he set out to really do some experiments, so to say. Watch people, moralists, and see all those people who are very foolish in what they do. Those who don't have sound judgment. He's trying to understand what's going on compared to those who do. Now, the teacher did not at this point, though, tell us how he went about carrying out his goal, but he did so later in the book. But for now, he simply tells us that his goal was to explore the application of wisdom to life's activities in contrast to lack of sound judgment or foolishness in carrying out the activities of this life. However, though, he gave us a summary, or he's given this to us in a summary fashion, the result of his exploration. So, having gone through, without telling us yet how he went through it, later on he will do that, he begins to give us a summary of the results that he's finding out. The first result is the conclusion that such exploration leads to an inconclusive result, or result that is difficult to interpret, to explain, or probably futile. Now, this first result is stated in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes 1:17, where it said, "But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind." A more literal translation is this: "I have known that this also is striving after the wind." That this also is striving after the wind. Now, there are two observations that we can make based on this literal translation I've given you. First, the word "but" that you find in NIV is not really in the Hebrew line, but it is added as an interpretative tool in the NIV, which is good. Now, it may even be better, though, to use the phrase as a result, to begin this sentence, as a result of the experiment, of the exploration. So to indicate that what follows, though, is a statement that results from the teacher's exploration or experiment. The second observation from the literal translation is that the Hebrew line contains the third use of a Hebrew verb that we said basically means to know, but now with a different sense. Here, the meaning could simply be to learn, as I mentioned before, to recognize, or even to conclude. In effect, the Hebrew line gives us what the teacher learned or concluded from his exploration. He said that such an exploration is like chasing after the wind. Now, we also had indicated that the phrase "a chasing after the wind" refers to an impossible task or something that is futile. Now, this, the interpretation that we gave this phrase in Ecclesiastes 1:14 is still applicable to our present verse, doing something, trying to do something you can achieve. Now, this is because the word "also" is used here not merely for emphasis, but to mark that the conclusion reached here is related to the previous one given in verse 14. So the point then is that the teacher indicates that it is impossible, or it's really an impossible task, or to him, that it's incomprehensible to try to understand how some people operate in wisdom and others in foolishness. He's taking a look of people, of things that he's looking at. So I can explain it. What makes one person act so foolishly and the other person act in wisdom? That's what he's trying to find out. And you know, in life, there are people that you look at them, you can't make sense out of. They make one bad choice after another, one after the other. Now, you take, for example, marriage. You see them, they marry the first one, it don't work. Second one, it don't work. The third one, it still don't work. Now you begin to wonder, does that person have any sound judgment? So that is what Solomon is trying to figure out. And he's coming out saying, "No, I can't come out with an answer. I can't figure it out." So he could not comprehend it or explain it fully. Why you observe that in life? Some apply sound judgment, and some continue with foolishness or stupidity. Therefore, then, his conclusion is that it is beyond him to find out the true explanation for what he observed with the conduct of people, in that some act with wisdom, while others operate in foolishness. So that is one of the things that he's been looking at. He's trying to understand this. And I'm sure some of you may have faced that situation. You know some people, and you just can't understand why they keep doing something over and over in the wrong way. Not because no one has told them something different, but they just keep doing it. And you just shake your head and just, I don't understand it. And sometimes people, you show them something that's going to be detrimental to their health, detrimental to their life, or to their well-being, so to say. Yeah, they keep doing the same thing. And so you shake your head, I don't understand it. That's what Solomon is battling with. And we can say the same thing. How is it that we continue to hear the word of God, and in many cases, we act differently? So that's something Solomon said, I can't explain. I don't understand it. So that's his first result, though. But he has a second result. A second result of the teacher's exploration of wisdom, in contrast to to foolishness, is that from a human perspective, there is a downside to wisdom. That's what he's looking at. Now notice what I say. From a human perspective, he's noticed that there is a downside to wisdom. It is this downside that he stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18, where it reads, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow." With much wisdom comes much sorrow. Now, this sentence is actually a reason for the first given in the previous verse, because of the word "for" that begins that sentence. That tells us, yes, it is as a result of. Now, that word "for" is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that has various meanings. For example, the Hebrew conjunction can be used as a marker of emphasis and for strengthening a statement. It is in that sense that the word is used. The conjunction is used in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 15. First Samuel 21. First Samuel chapter 21, verse 5. First Samuel chapter 21. Verse 5. Here it reads, this is a case where when David was running away, he was trying to get a sacred food that's really reserved for the priests only. But here he's trying to get it. And this is the priest told him, well, I could make an exception on certain grounds that you all are sexually pure. So here it reads, David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even omissions that are not holy. How much more so today?" Now, our Hebrew conjunction here is rendered "indeed" to show emphasis. So that's why we say it can be a marker of emphasis or to strengthen a statement. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the context requires that the meaning in which the conjunction is used as a marker of reason for something, and so means for or because, that's how it is used in our passage. So, the first sentence then of Ecclesiastes 1:18 gives a reason for the conclusion that the teacher reached in verse 17. Of course, the whole sentence, though, is a proverb, so that the teacher actually quotes a proverb in support of his first conclusion given in verse 17. Be that then as it may, the reason for concluding that exploration of wisdom and folly leads to an impossible task or an incomprehensible endeavor is because of the downside of wisdom, as he stated when he said then, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow." Now there's really no word "comes" in the Hebrew line, but it is supplied for the purpose of making the Hebrew line read smoother in the English, since the literal Hebrew line really reads something like this: much wisdom, much grief. Much wisdom, much grief. Now the word sorrow of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. The word really can mean taunt. Somebody taunting you, as in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 27. Here, the same Hebrew word translated sorrow is translated differently here. It reads, "But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, 'Our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this.'" Here the word is translated taunt. Now another meaning of the Hebrew now is really anger. Anger. As by anger, of course, it would really mean a strong feeling of displeasure and annoyance based on a wrong, real or perceived. When somebody is angry because of something they perceive is wrong. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. It reads, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit," for here the word now is translated anger. It says, "For anger resides in the lap of fools." So here the word is translated anger. Same Hebrew word translated sorrow. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is provocation. Provocation. As in Proverbs chapter 27 verse 3, and hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 3. It says, "Stone is heavy and sand a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than both." So provocation, of course, in this verse, refers to the irritation that is brought about by the behavior of a fool. In other words, you get irritated when you see people act foolishly. And it says that's heavier than stone and sand. Well, still another meaning of the word, a Hebrew noun, is a feeling of anxiety and sadness in a distressing situation. So then the word simply means sorrow, grief. So you see why the NIV uses the word sorrow. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe what a father suffers from having a son who is foolish. According to same Proverbs, look at chapter 17, verse 25. Proverbs 17 verse 25. It reads, A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. Now, you remember when we started child rearing, I did explain that every human being born is born with foolishness, but that the rod of discipline drives it away. Now, unfortunately, there are too many parents who do not drive away that foolishness from their children, and they grow up to bring nothing but misery and sorrow for them. They pay the piper. They thought they were cute at that point. Or, you know, in case of some, you know, mothers, they become so defensive about their children, protecting them from the discipline of the father. And then, sooner or later in life, those children whose foolishness was not driven out will bring about some grief and bitterness to the one who bore them. Now, a foolish son here then refers to that child that is not intellectually bright because of no discipline or training, as well as one that behaves then in a morally inadequate manner. And it is this kind of child that we're looking at that brings grief to the father. Of course, it is true that the word father is used here, but really, the sense is that of parents. Parents. So a child of the type that is in view brings grief to both parents. Now, it will have been easier for a man to say, well, when I try to raise this child up, you wouldn't let me do that. Now you suffer it alone. It doesn't happen that way. Both parents suffer when their children are full of foolishness in adults, as adults, because that foolishness was not driven out by sound discipline. So I've given you the various meanings of the Hebrew noun use. The issue is now, which of these meanings is applicable to our passage of Ecclesiastes 1:18? Now it seems to me that all these meanings are applicable in this passage. But for the purpose of translation, only one of these is adopted. So, some translators adopt the meaning vexation, others adopt worries, and still others adopt grief. Now, as we stated, it seems that the teacher stated the gamut of experiences expressed in the Hebrew word as that which is associated with much wisdom. Now, to see how these experiences though apply in the teacher's assertion that much wisdom could lead to much sorrow in a different way. So we need to look at a few things to help us understand what it is that he's talking about when he says much wisdom. Through when there's much wisdom comes much wisdom and much sorrow. Well, here's we begin with looking at. Take from a perspective of worldly wisdom that people acquire from learning things. That kind of wisdom creates in people the tendency to taunt, that's one meaning we said, or to scorn others. It is for this reason that the learned people today ridicule those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their wisdom, worldly wisdom, creates in these learned individuals the sense that they know more about life, and so leads to their ridiculing of people of faith. It is not something new, though, that those with worldly wisdom ridicule those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing new. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel at Athens, he was ridiculed mostly by the men with worldly wisdom. That is the philosophers of his time. This we deduce from The fact that they were the ones who disputed with the apostle, as indicated in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It reads, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? They're ridiculing him. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So people with worldly wisdom, what did they do? They ridicule you when you talk about faith in Christ. You talk about anything spiritual, they look at you as if you're from a different planet. Of course you are, really. Because your home is in heaven, even though you're still on this planet. So that's one way you can see what Solomon is talking about. Now, wisdom also increases anger in a person, in that it's not difficult for a person with wisdom to show displeasure with respect to the actions of foolish people. Thus, the more wisdom a person has, the more he will show displeasure to those who do not, since he will be prone to see more of their actions as displeasing to him. So in the same way, wisdom distresses a person who has it, especially as he looks at those who are foolish. Now, the more wisdom a person has, the more he will be distressed over people's action. Now, this truth is even demonstrated with our Lord's attitude towards the Jews during his earthly ministry. On one occasion, Jesus became angry and distressed because his wisdom or insight allowed him to perceive the state of soul of those who were around when a sick person was brought to him to be healed, as recorded in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Say to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Now see, Jesus could not have been angry or distressed if he did not have the wisdom or insight to perceive the stubbornness of the people. Hence, it should be clear that it is wisdom that can lead to anger and sorrow. There is also the fact that wisdom can lead to frustration, especially in its exploration. Now, it is a person who explores wisdom that gets frustrated with the fact that there are many unanswered questions that he encounters in this life and in his pursuit of wisdom. Now, the simple-minded individual who never spends time pondering all anomalies of this life does not get frustrated as the wise does, because he's simple-minded. So at any rate, the teacher is concerned at this point with the negative result of exploration of wisdom. Now, it does not mean that he does not recognize that there are good benefits to wisdom, for he did. as evident in his conclusion that wisdom is better than folly at any time. Furthermore, later in this book, he indicated that wisdom is very beneficial in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. It reads, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Now there's also the fact that Solomon, the teacher here, knows that wisdom is that is from God, certainly produces admirable virtue in the one who has it. That if you have it, you produce some admirable virtue, as in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 reads, a man's wisdom gives him patience. That's the benefit. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So sound judgment creates in a person the ability to control his emotions. If you have sound judgment, that's one thing it will do for you. Now, this notwithstanding, the teacher was more concerned with the negative result of wisdom. His reason is probably to underscore the point that there is downside to wisdom, especially as it was commonly held that wisdom was very beneficial. As we find, for example, still in look at still Proverbs, look at chapter 16, verse 22. He reads, understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. Now, understanding here, of course, is something as wisdom. Now, wisdom is usually associated with knowledge, and so the teacher also states the negative result of knowledge in the last phrase of Ecclesiastes 1:18 that we're studying, because he said, the more knowledge, the more grief. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now, knowledge in this phrase is more than possession of information. It seems to have the same sense as wisdom. Now, this is because the word knowledge is translated from a Hebrew noun that can refer to knowledge with focus on moral qualities and its applications. And so, the Hebrew word can mean wisdom, understanding, discernment. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the reason the Lord exiled his people in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. Here it reads, therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. The same Hebrew word. Their men of rank will die of hunger. So if one understands knowledge merely as a possession of information, then the phrase, the more knowledge, the more grief, is still true. Now, we can understand this truth by observing the situation of the world around us. The knowledge of things that people have today brings more grief to them than their ancestors. Take something as simple as weather forecasting. Now, this knowledge of weather forecasting brings more pain or anxiety to us than our predecessors who did not have that knowledge. You see, when there is weather forecast of hurricane or tornadoes, people panic and are in pain. It's not going to stop whatever is going to happen. Now, the forecast may or may not be true, but it has a tendency of causing great pain or anxiety to people. Now, people who lived in the past or people who are living in areas of the world today where such knowledge is absent do not panic or live in fear as those who do have the forecast. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the weather forecasting is a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But all I'm saying is the point that you have that knowledge, it creates pain of some type that those who did not know about that ever experienced. In other words, those who live without those kind of things, if they're going to die, they will go to die anyway. Now, for us today, we panic 100 times if we're going to die before we die. See, that's what we're trying to say. In this way, knowledge, in terms of possession of information, creates pain or grief for those who have it. In effect, there is a kind of protection that comes to a person as a result of limited knowledge of certain things, or even ignorance in some cases. Now, people worry more today about various issues because of knowledge, in contrast to those who preceded them. Now, in any case, taking the word knowledge in the sense of understanding then is equivalent to wisdom, and see it as wisdom, then that allows us to see more examples of how knowledge can lead to grief or pain. When it was time for our Lord to end his earthly ministry through his death on the cross, his disciples were under grief because of the understanding which others did not have. This is, I'm referring to John chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. John chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. He reads, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are now filled with grief." You see, it is because of the knowledge or the understanding that the Lord gave to his disciples that caused him to experience grief, while the crowd without this knowledge did not experience much of any grief. So in the same manner, it is because of the understanding of the Apostle Paul about the fate of those who reject the gospel message that caused him grief of the type those without this knowledge could not possibly experience. Now, the Apostle expressed his sorrow in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Here it says, "I have great sorrows and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." So, here is the thing. The apostle was in pain because of what he knows. Now, that is what anyone with knowledge experiences, true knowledge, through wisdom, through understanding. Because you see people do certain things, you become grieved because you know the consequences coming. And that's also why many of us are enraged over the sinful condition we find on this planet. Well, those without the knowledge of what's going to happen or what, they don't care. It doesn't matter. It causes them no concern. So that's what Solomon is talking about. So thus, it is true that the more knowledge one has, the more pain he will experience. Now this should not be taken though as an absolute assertion, but a proverb that in general has that we find exceptions. In other words, the proverb does not mean that there is no benefit of having more knowledge, but a teacher merely recognize this downside of knowledge. Interestingly, it should be observed that even in the matter of faith, worldly knowledge can become an enemy of faith. This point is easy to observe when it is recognized that believers who live in a place where there is so much advancement in technology do not often exercise faith as believers without such advancement. Take for example, when believers in a civilized society run into health problems, their first thought is usually to seek a physician, while those believers who live in remote areas of the world, their first thought, go to God in prayer. See the difference? Knowledge. That's what it does. So the point is that knowledge could become detrimental to faith if one does not become careful. At any rate, the primary conclusion of the teacher is that application of wisdom and its pursuit lead to the conclusion that it is incomprehensible. Wisdom does not answer all our difficulties in life. There are so many questions that remain unanswered, so we should walk by faith instead of reasoning per se. There are too many people trying to reason out everything. Walk by faith. Trust that the one who is guiding the sheep, as we would say, knows exactly the direction. That is to say, even though your experience, everything happening around you, look blank, and all your life seems to be running this way, running that way, trust that the one guiding your life knows exactly the direction. He knows where he's taking you, even though you may experience all kinds of pain and headache. Be confident and trust him that he is directing the whole thing in order to bring glory to him. That one knowledge, if you have that one, should give you stability in life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have heard, so that in the days to come, we'll be people who walk more by faith, trusting you, knowing that you guide everything. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.